Be back in the upper room, so if you want to turn to John chapter 15, John chapter 15, and I'll read the first 17 verses of John 15, and then we'll focus on verses 9 to 17. I'm going to give you a little bit of a recap just to refresh you that here in the upper room, Jesus is sharing an intimate meal and conversation with his disciples. It's the night in which he's betrayed, and in a matter of hours, he will be crucified. And he's preparing his disciples. He's getting them ready for his departure, getting them ready for him no longer being there with him physically. And he knows all that the coming days include for them. He knows that they're going to be difficult and dangerous times for the disciples, so he prepares them. And he's instructed them about abiding in him. That's what we looked at last time. He gives that picture of the vine and of the branches, and he says, abide in me as a branch abides in the vine. And now he gives some similar instruction, and he says, abide in my love. So let's read these verses, verses 1 to 17 of John 15. Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain. And whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. Let's pray. Our Father, as we open your word, we ask for your help. We pray, O God, that you would send your Spirit, that you would strengthen us and open our eyes, that as we open up these words of Christ, that we would understand them, that we would know something of the love of Christ for us, and that that would stir us up to greater and greater love for you and love for one another. Lord, we pray that this time in your word would be blessed. We ask, O God, that you would give us the strength that we need to hear your word, the humility that we need to receive it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, Luke records a private and a very solemn conversation in his gospel. And this conversation is between Peter, whom Jesus calls Simon, and Jesus. And it's probably in the upper room still. The Lord said, Simon, Simon. Indeed, Satan has asked for you. He's asked for you, plural, the disciples, that he may sift you as wheat. So Satan has sought permission to trouble the disciples. He has sought to sift them, to shake them violently as wheat in order to cause them to fall. And then we read these words, "But I have prayed for you. I prayed for you, Peter, that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brothers." We see here that Peter and all of the disciples are in danger. The trials that would soon come upon them would be so great that their faith might fail under the weight of those trials. They were in danger of not persevering in the faith. They were in danger of wandering away from Christ and going from him, as even we see that happen for a time. The sheep were scattered. So that's why Jesus is preparing them, and he prepares them for these trials by praying for them. He prays for Peter, and then, of course, we have the high priestly prayer. He prays for them, but he also instructs them. He tells them to abide. Abide in me and abide in my love. He's saying, remain, stay fixed and steadfast where you are in your faith in me and your love for me. Well, if we look at chapter 15 here, we could divide it up into some large headings. In the first 8 verses, which we looked at last time, the key word there is fruit. That's what Christ is concerned about, is fruitfulness. As you are attached to me, the branches to the vine, you produce fruit. But now as we look to 9 to 17, the word that comes to the surface is love. That's the key here. It's love. And then as we go on to 18 to 24, it's hate. It's hatred of the world for the disciples and for Christ. So here, though, we focus on love. And the title for this sermon is Christ's Love and Ours. And that's the outline. It's Christ's love. First, we'll look at that. And that's going to be our focus, really. And then our love. So Christ's love and ours. Looking at Christ's love. You remember Paul's prayer in Ephesians for the Ephesian saints. He's praying there in chapter three that they would have spiritual strength. And he says that that comes only through Christ dwelling in their heart. And that's by his Spirit, his Holy Spirit, and through faith in them. And he is praying that the Ephesian believers would be strengthened by abiding in Christ and he in them. Just as the vine strengthens and supports its branches. Paul knows that they can do nothing. The Ephesians can do nothing. He can do nothing. No believer can do anything apart from Christ. So that's why he's praying that for them. He also knows that one of the fruits of being united to Christ is to be rooted and grounded in love. It's as a tree rooted firmly in soil, and it's not easily pulled up or moved. If you've ever tried to pull up even a small tree, and you know how difficult that is if it's rooted in that soil. He says you are rooted in love, but also grounded. And the picture of grounded is a house or a structure that's on solid ground and it's not easily moved or shaken. You are rooted and grounded in love, Paul says. Now, as we look at his prayer, as we look at all the scriptures, we see that love is foundational for the Christian life. It is, as one commentator says, the atmosphere in which the Christian life begins and flourishes. This love that he's talking about, rooted and grounded in love, is our love for God. It's love for others, and it's certainly Christ's love for us. And he tells him that that love that Christ has for us is beyond understanding. It passes knowledge, and he prays then that they would know this love that he says is without dimensions. So when Christ says, abide in my love, he's referring to that love, that boundless love of his. And it's his love that he has for his own. My love, as we see in chapter 13, verse 1, the beginning of the upper room discourse. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He loved them to the utmost, to the very end. That was Christ's love. And we see that that's the main theme throughout the entire upper room discourse, beginning with him washing their feet. It's the love of Christ that we see on the pages here in the upper room discourse. And as we look now at chapter 15 and verses 9 to 17, Christ is teaching about this great love of his for his disciples, this love that passes knowledge. And he's saying that we're to abide in that love. But if we're to abide in that love of Christ, we have to understand something of what that love is. So we see in these verses that Christ points us to at least four truths about his love. And I want to look at those. The first one that we see is that Christ's love is profound. Just as we've sung, oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. It's a deep love, a profound love. The fact that the sinless, eternal Son of God would love sinful, finite creatures is a marvelous thing, something that we can't comprehend. But he goes even further and he says something about the pattern of his love. And he says that as the Father has loved me, I have loved you. So it's the Father's own love for the Son that's the pattern for the Son's love for his church. Now, the question, of course, is how has the Father loved the Son? It's not something we can wrap our minds around, but we can try to understand it or really just to sit under it and see what the scriptures say and let ourselves be stirred up to more and more love. But let's think to eternity past. It's an eternal love. We even see this as Jesus is praying in chapter 17, verse 24. He says, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. So the Father has loved the Son before the foundation of the world. Even before the world was created, we know that God existed, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And within the Trinity, within the Godhead, there is a relationship of perfect love between each person of the Godhead. So the Father has always loved the Son has always loved the Father, the Holy Spirit has always had love for the Son and for the Father, and so on. It's a perfect relationship of love. It's an eternal love. Now, fast forward into time and think of the incarnation of Christ. Think of what the Father said about Christ when he was baptized. We read that suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. We have that at the baptism, but then again at the transfiguration. We see then it's a fatherly love of pure delight in the Son. It's pleasure in the Son as he sees his Son going about the work that he has sent him to do. He is delighted in his Son. And parents, think about that. Your children, don't you love to say, there's my son, there's my daughter? Or grandparents, to look at their grandson or their granddaughter and to be delighted. And how much more, as we think of the Father to his Son, how much more delighted he is as a father to say, that's my son, that's my beloved son. And as we think of that, we have to ask, how can Christ possibly compare his love for us to that love that the Father has for him? And what it leads us to is simply to wonder and to praise at the great love of Christ. So think now about eternity future. We've seen eternity past and we've seen something about how the Father speaks of the Son as he's taken on flesh. But in the future, we know that the love that the Father has for the Son will always be there. It's from everlasting to everlasting. It's as everlasting as God is. So brothers and sisters, Christ's love for us will never fail. It's just as strong and it's just as enduring as the love that exists within the Godhead. As the Father has loved me, Christ says, I have loved you. It's an everlasting love. And that's a great encouragement to us. Through every trial, as we think about that sort of love, an enduring love, Romans 8:35, Paul says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? And because Paul knows that Christ loves his people just as the Father has loved him, he says this, I'm persuaded that absolutely nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we need to meditate on that. It's a profound love that Christ has for his people. Meditate on that love that you may likewise be persuaded with Paul that nothing will separate you from the love of Christ. It's a profound love. But secondly, Christ's love is a sacrificial love. And he says that such love is in fact the greatest love. Look at verse 13. He says to them, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. This love of Christ, this sacrificial love, is the defining act of love in the universe. It's the thing by which we know love, is what John says in 1 John 3:16. By this we know love, because he, that's Christ, laid down his life for us, the defining act of love. This sacrificial love is the love of a good and of a caring shepherd. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He gives up his life. He sacrifices it for the sheep. John 10:11. And he says that he's not like the hireling. The hireling doesn't care for the sheep. The hireling flees because he's a hireling and he does not care about the sheep. But Christ cares about the sheep. He loves the sheep, and so he lays his life down for the sheep. Also, this sacrificial love was a voluntary sacrificial love. It's a self-sacrificial love. Jesus wasn't dragged to the cross. We read in Luke that Jesus steadfastly set his face toward Jerusalem. And Jesus knew exactly what awaited him in Jerusalem. He told his disciples again and again, I'm going and I must suffer and I must be crucified. So he set his face to do this. He was not so much a victim as he was a volunteer. Jesus says, I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. Now, as we think about this, think about who Christ is. There's a wonderful hymn. Charles Wesley wrote this hymn, Let Earth and Heaven Combine. And there's a line in there when he's speaking about who this Jesus Christ is. He says, it's our God contracted to a span, contracted to a span, which is a handbreadth, a span. And he says, incomprehensibly made man. Our God contracted to a span. It's the greatest act of humiliation that God would take on flesh. And it's not just that he took on flesh, but his entire ministry up to the cross. It's a self-giving. We read this was the reason that he came. Even the Son of Man, we read in Mark, even the Son of Man did not come to be served. He had every right to be served, being the Son of Man. But he came to serve and to give his life, to sacrifice himself as a ransom for many. And all of this was for our salvation. All of this was because of his love. And we have to remember, it's not because of anything worthy of love in us. It's not because the objects of love. The sacrificial love of Christ doesn't exalt the ones that he loves. When we look at somebody, we say, I love that person. we are exalting the loveliness of that person. But when Christ says, I love my church, it's not exalting the loveliness of the church. It's exalting his love because of who we were when he set his love upon us. Knowing the objects of Christ's love, we should say, what love, not aren't we so lovely? Romans 5, 6 to 8. Here's the condition in which he loved us. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Not the lovely, but for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were ungodly, we were sinners, we were his enemies, Christ died for us. So will we not abide in this love, this sacrificial love of Christ? So not only that, thirdly, Christ's love is an intimate love. It's an intimate love. In verse 14, we have a shocking statement. He says, you are my friends. And this comes as a punchline after verse 13. Look at verse 13 again. He says to them, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. That's an axiom. He gives it, and they would have been thinking, right, there's no greater love than that. And then Jesus says, you are my friends. You are my friends. I want you to imagine if you could meet anybody in the world, some celebrity maybe, somebody that you would love to meet, maybe it's the Queen of England, and just imagine that that person that you want to meet says that you are his or her friend. That's my friend. The Queen of England says, that's my friend right there. Now, the fact that Jesus calls us his friends is far, far more wonderful than any human on this world. However famous, however wonderful they might be in your eyes, that Jesus says he's your friend is an incredible thing. And we hear this, and I don't think we quite feel how strong this statement is. Friendship implies an intimate relationship. It's a personal interaction that you have with a friend. This is not a Facebook type friendship. It's not a casual friendship. It's a Jonathan and a David friendship that he's talking about. And he's saying, you are my friends. It's the creator of the universe calling every obedient believer his friend. And you see, there is that condition. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. Now, in the Old Testament, only Abraham is called a friend of God. And we have that twice in the Old Testament. And Moses, really by implication, is also called God's friend. We read that in Exodus 33, verse 11. So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. So imagine the disciples, knowing that Abraham was a friend of God, knowing that Moses was a friend of God, and then now Christ says, you are my friend. And imagine their surprise when they hear that they are friends of Christ. He has called them friends. Now we see further that this intimate love involves full disclosure. Look at verse 15. He goes on to explain what he means. He says, no longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. And we understand this aspect of friendship. You have secrets that you have probably only shared with a few or maybe even one close friend. Secrets we share with people we are intimate with. And what Christ is saying is, I have not withheld anything that the Father has made known to me and desires for you to know. It's full disclosure to you. He hasn't held anything back, but he still says there's some things they can't bear. There's some things you can't bear right now, but I'm sending to you my Spirit, the Spirit of truth, who is going to reveal these things to you at the proper time. He's going to guide you into all truth. So it's an intimate love that that Christ has. He calls us his friends. And as we think about that, and as we think about abiding in that love, we have to ask, would we abandon such a friend? We have found a friend, such a friend as we've sung, and will we walk away from this friend of sinners? Well, fourthly, Christ's love is an intentional love. So it's a profound love. It's a sacrificial love. It's an intimate love, but it's also intentional. If Christ died for the ungodly, how can he say that he laid down his life for his friends? Think about that. He's died for the ungodly, and yet he says, "You are my friends." And the answer to that is simply that Jesus makes the ungodly his friends. Jesus, you remember, was accused of being a friend of sinners. And he was, indeed, a friend of sinners. He came with intentionality into this world. He came to seek and to save the lost, to pursue sinners, that he might save those sinners. Now, if we think of our own friendship, every friendship requires some degree of intentionality, if it's going to begin and if it's going to grow. And intentionality is purposeful action. Purposeful action, and it's usually one person who's taking the first step. Sometimes in a relationship, it begins with both people taking that step. Years ago, I was in college and I worked for Youth for Christ, and we did some training, and the buzzword at that time was intentionality. We're talking about relationships. We need to be intentional. We need to be purposeful. So these middle school and high school students we were ministering to, we interact with intentionality. We take the first step, and you try to grow and to build that relationship. And that's something of what I'm trying to communicate here, is that Christ's love is intentional because he's taking the initiative in the relationship. He is pursuing. And from this, and from other parts of Scripture, we know that Christ's love, God's love, always precedes our love. We love him because he first loved us, John says in 1 John 4:19. So the disciples were sought out by the intentional, purposeful love of Christ. Look at verse 16. He says to them, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you." You did not choose me. And when he says this, "I chose you, I appointed you," it's not only that he chose them and appointed them to be apostles, but that he chose them and appointed them to eternal life. And this applies, of course, to every disciple of Christ. If you are in Christ, if you belong to his church, this too is true of you, that you did not choose Christ, but he chose you. Now, some objections might be that I repented, I believed, didn't I? So therefore, I chose Christ. We have to say that you chose Christ only because he first chose you. Another objection might be, well, he chose me because he foresaw that I would bear fruit. But we read here in verse 16, he chose you that you should go and bear fruit, in order that, for the purpose that you would be fruitful and that your fruit should remain. And it's similar to what we read in Ephesians, that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy, not because he foresaw that we should be holy, but in order that we should be holy. And again, we have to marvel at the sovereign, electing, purposeful love of Christ. As we sing, "Lord, why was I a guest? Why was I a guest at your feast?" And I look around and there's so many in my life that you didn't draw, that you haven't done that work yet. And it was Christ's love that spread the feast, that sweetly drew us in. It was his love, and he drew us. He called us. And his choice has nothing to do with you or with me. It has everything to do with free grace and the good pleasure of God's will. It was his pleasure. He has mercy upon whom he will have mercy. So we need to remove all thoughts of our worthiness, all thoughts of us somehow choosing Christ or coming halfway in that relationship. Christ takes the step and the initiative. Romans 9:16. It is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. So, soli Deo Gloria, as we heard this morning, it's to glory of God alone because he chose us. We did not choose him. And this is a wonderful encouragement to us to know that God has chosen us. You did not choose me. I chose you. And this emphasizes the free and the unconditional love of Christ. So again, the question is, will we not delight in and abide in this intentional electing love of Christ? So Christ says, I have loved you. He's loved us with a profound and a sacrificial and an intimate and an intentional love. And that's the love that he calls us to abide in this text. And that's what I want to look at. Secondly, is our love now. And our love is twofold. It's a love for Christ and it's a love for Christ's people. And we can't separate these. We can't separate loving the head of the church, Christ, and the body, his people. Or loving the body and the head, they go together. Our love for Christ is stated in terms of his love. He says, abide in my love. So again, the emphasis is not so much on our love for him, but his love for us and abiding in that. And what does that mean? Well, we've already seen the two illustrations. We are rooted and grounded in love, rooted like a tree in love and grounded upon a solid rock. But it's also been described in this way, and I think this is a good way. If we were going to give a paraphrase of what Jesus means, abide in my love, it's something like basking in the love of Christ. He's saying, bask in my love. Just as you sunbathe and you sit under the sun and you let its rays warm you. That's what he's saying. Bask in my love. So as you think about what Christ is unfolding here about his love, how great his love is, one thing we ought to do is just to bask in that, to abide in it. But you'll also notice that we're not passive in our abiding in our love, but it's an active abiding. Verse 10, he says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So it's abiding by obeying is what Christ is talking about. He calls his disciples to keep all of his commandments. Obey my commandments. But he zeroes in on one specifically, and that's in verse 12. He says, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Now, that will sound familiar to us. Jesus is emphatic about this point. He's already talked about his new commandment that he gives, and that's that we love one another, just as he's loved us, that we love one another. And then now he says it here, and then he ends this section by saying the same thing. So Jesus is emphatic about this command. It's as if the much fruit that he talks about, as you abide in me, you're going to bear much fruit, but he boils it down to this one and says, if there's this fruit, if you truly love your brothers and sisters as I have loved you, then the other fruit will be there. Jesus said, a tree is known by its fruit. And he's also said, by this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. So if this fruit is really present, it's a sign that we're truly disciples of Christ. And it's something like a meal. If you get a meal prepared for you and you know it's a delicious meal, and in some sense, you don't need to know anything else. You don't need to know anything else about the cook. You don't need to know about the cook's knife skills, whether the cook can peel a potato properly, slice it properly, whether there's a judicious use of salt. You don't need to know about the ingredients. You don't need to know if they can follow a recipe. You know that they've brought out a delicious meal, and that tells you really everything you need to know. And it's something about that when we love one another. And when you see someone who truly loves a brother or sister, it tells you just about everything you need to know. It tells you there's a love for God there. There's a love for Christ. There's a union with Christ that's going to produce other fruits as well. It's a clear sign. So now we need to ask, though, why is this so important to Jesus? He keeps saying again and again, love one another. And the reason it's so important is because of his love. Because he loves the church, he gives this command. So it's not just that Jesus has a deep, deep love for you individually. It's that Jesus has this great love for every member of the church, for each person that he has died for his own. He has this love. He has that same profound and sacrificial, intimate and intentional love for each of your brothers and sisters. And he further shows how great his love is by giving this command that we love one another. It's a commandment that really is a protective commandment. It shows his love. He's protecting his church and saying, take care of one another. Love one another because I love my church so much. It's kind of like when Jesus was on the cross and Mary, his mother, is at the foot of the cross. And there also is the disciple whom Jesus loved, John, standing there. And you remember Jesus looks down and he says to his mother, woman, behold your son. And then he said to the disciple, to John, he says, behold your mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. And what Jesus is saying to us is, behold your brother. Behold your sister. Love one another as I have loved you. That's what he's saying in this command. So it's coming from his great love for the church. So we need to ask whether we are as concerned about this commandment as Christ is. Are we as concerned about loving one another as Christ is concerned about us loving one another? Is there a fellow Christian here or anywhere that you are struggling to love? Consider the love of Christ, the great love of Christ for you and also for your brother or your sister whom you find it hard to love. Bask in that love and ask God to help you to know something of that love, that you would be stirred up and that you would even delight to love that brother and sister, because the more that we know of Christ's love, the more that we're going to love our brothers and our sisters. So we have Christ's love. We've seen how great that love is. And then we have our love. We're to abide in his love. And the way really that we show that we love Christ is that we love all those whom he loves. We love his own. Well, I want to conclude with a final word of encouragement. And what I want to do, just step back a little bit and look at this whole part of chapter 15 that we've looked at up to this point, verses 1 to 17. Jesus has said, abide in me. Abide in me as the source, the only source of spiritual fruitfulness. And then he said, abide in my love and do that by obeying my commandments, especially that you love one another. And why did Jesus say these things? Well, we saw first that Jesus knew they were in danger. He knew that they needed this encouragement to abide, to remain, to persevere, because they would be severely tried. But he also tells us another reason in verse 11. Jesus says these things, and he's referring to everything he said from 1 to 10, verses 1 to 10. So about abiding in him and abiding in his love, these things he says, I have spoken to you that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. So he's saying my purpose is that my joy would be in you. And then because of that, your joy would be filled up and full. And as we think about this, about the emphasis on my joy, it's Christ's joy versus every other joy. All the joys of the world. You remember that Christ talks about his peace in the same way.
in 14, chapter 14, verse 27, he says to them, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Not as the world gives peace, not as the world gives joy, do I give to you." He's saying, I've got a peace and a joy that only my people know, that only those who are united to me can know. In Romans 15:13, we read, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." Nothing in this world can fill us like the joy and the peace that God fills us with. We seek after so many things in this world to fill us, and until we are brought to the point where we realize that nothing will fill us, we don't know that this is what we truly need. The joy that we are looking for, that every human is looking for, is the joy that only Christ can give. And when we say that only Christians can know this joy, it's not that Christians don't struggle with joylessness or struggle in the midst of trials not to be sad. Calvin puts it this way. It's not that believers will be entirely free from all sadness, but that the ground for joy will be far greater, so that no dread, no anxiety, no grief will swallow them up. So what does Jesus mean by my joy? That's what I want to consider as we close. What does Jesus mean by my joy? And if we look at the context, seeing these two commandments, abide in me, abide in my love, we see that if we obey these two commandments, then Christ's joy will be in us and our joy will be full. So Christ's joy is first the joy of abiding in Christ by faith. The angel of the Lord to the shepherds. You remember this in Luke. They're out in the fields and the angel of the Lord appears to them. And he says, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. And here's the reason. There's born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." The joy is the joy that there's a Savior. It's the joy of salvation that's in Christ. It's in Jesus, the one who will save his people from their sins. It's the joy of full and free forgiveness in Christ. So we read in Psalm 32, the blessedness of forgiveness. Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. That's what Jesus is talking about when he says, my joy. And he's also talking about simply the joy of being united to him. The joy of being in Christ is, as Paul says, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in Christ. And again, I say rejoice. It's the joy that is the fruit of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ in us producing love and joy and peace and so on. And it's also the joy of bearing much fruit unto the glory of God. As we abide in Christ and as we're fruitful and as God is glorified in that fruit and as we're praying to him and he's answering our prayers that we become more like Christ and be more and more fruitful, there's joy in that. There's joy in knowing the strength of Christ and knowing that he's doing a work in us and producing fruit. So that's the first aspect. It's Christ's joy as abiding in Christ. It comes as we abide in Christ. But Christ's joy is also the joy of abiding in his love. And that's as we obey his commandments. Christ's joy was the joy of abiding in his Father's love and of keeping his Father's commandments. That's what he says here in verse 10. That's what he's done. He's abided in the love of his Father and abided in that obedience that the Father called him to. You remember the parable of the talents, Matthew 25. There's three servants. To one is given five talents, to one is given two talents, and to one is given one talent. The first two double the money of their master. And then the third one buries it. So the first two were faithful servants. And the words that they hear,
are these: well done, good and faithful servant. Well done, obedient servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Enter into the joy of your master because of their obedience. Here is the joy of obedience, Christ's joy. What gave Jesus strength to endure the suffering of the cross? For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. It was the joy of obedience to his Father. It was the joy of being a faithful servant, a suffering servant. It was the joy of accomplishing the task of redemption that the Father had sent him into the world to do. So that was the joy of Christ. He says, I want my joy, that joy that I have in obeying the Father, to be yours. I want you to obey. So do you know what it's like to have this joy that Christ is speaking of? Do you know what it's like to have Christ's joy and to have a fullness of joy? He says you can have this joy by abiding in him and abiding in his love. And it's a joy that's beyond anything in this world. Again, as we sing, fading are the worldling's pleasures, all their boasted pomp and show, solid joys and lasting treasures none but Zion's children know. That's what he's talking about. It's a solid joy. It's a firm and a lasting joy. And do you know that joy? Now, you may be in Christ and not know, at least have a felt sense of joy. And you ought to ask why. What's causing joylessness? You know that you're in Christ. And what we've seen in this text, he's saying, all that I've said here, it's so that you will have joy. And so we see first, we need to cultivate a closer walk with Christ, even as we considered with the vine and with the branches. So it may be that you're lacking joy because you've drifted from that communion and fellowship with Christ. Or it may be that you need to bask in the love of Christ, that you need to refresh yourself about this love of Christ. And even as he's shown us here, his love, and we can survey the scriptures and see the love of Christ, and we need to remind ourselves of that. So remind yourself, pray that the Lord would help you to know that love of Christ. And it may be that there's some of his commandments that you're not obeying. And it may be specifically this commandment that you love one another. If you are withholding love from a brother or a sister, you are robbing yourself of joy. That's what this text, that's the implication of this text. So may God help us to abide in Christ as our source of fruitfulness and to abide in his love by obeying his commandments, especially that each of us would love one another with the same love that he has loved us. Amen. Our Father, we ask that your truth would do its work in us. We pray as your word has been preached, Lord, that it would be planted within our hearts, that we would be changed as we hear these words of Christ. And Father, we struggle to know the love of Christ, and we ask that you would help us to know that love which is beyond knowledge. Father, we thank you for the love of Christ. We thank you that he was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, that he laid down his life willingly for us, that he chose us. Father, we ask that we would understand this love and that we would abide in this love. Help us, Father, to love one another as Christ has loved us. Help us, Lord, to be kind to one another and patient with one another. Help us, Father, to see one another as Christ sees each of us, as a beloved son and a beloved daughter whom he's laid his life down for them. And Lord, we pray for those here who are outside of Christ, who don't know this joy of union with Christ and the forgiveness of sins, that you would draw them in as you have drawn each of us who are your own. Draw them in. Choose them
Lord, we know you've chosen us before the foundation of the world, but as your gospel goes out, we know that you must draw by your Spirit. And we pray that would happen today, and they would know the sweetness of the love of Christ, and that they would know the joy of salvation. Father, we ask that you would do this, that you alone would get glory. And Father, our entire life we desire to be one of glorifying you in our obedience and in our love for you. May it increase more and more. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.